Let us pray. Blessed God, eternal goodness, righteousness, and truth forever, blessed you are, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us that pure and holy Spirit, that our hearts may be right, with your law written on them, that the inspiration of our thoughts may be true, and all our ways truly righteous. Pour down your Spirit, that we might be lifted up into your presence, that we might dwell in righteousness and live forever, bathed in your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning's Old Testament scriptures from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 11. In the Pew Bibles, please turn to page 635 in the Blue Bible, and page 806 in the Red Bible. You'll find Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll read verses 3 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, your trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, or go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord.
The New Testament reading comes to us today from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So Mark is gone, and you're stuck with me. That's okay. I finally did fulfill my promise to bring you a sermon of my own, though. So I hope it's not too meandery or anything. I was telling Megan before, I think I'm just maybe trying to say too much. So maybe it'll be too long. I don't know. It'll be too something, I'm sure. But Here we go in Luke. As we've been marching through the book of Luke here for some time now, last week was Palm Sunday. We had the triumphal entry, and now there are two stories in the text right here, right after the triumphal entry. And when we look at them both, they're kind of surprising, shocking almost. Just a note: Luke is the only gospel of the four to relay the weeping over Jerusalem story, and the cleansing of the temple is recorded in the other in all three synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's also a cleansing of the temple in John, but it was one that was at the beginning of his ministry. And most commentators think that it's two separate cleansing incidents. And I didn't know that before I started studying this, that the one recorded in John is a little different and probably happened at the beginning of his ministry. And in that particular one, in John, Jesus actually made a whip of cords and was whipping people out of the temple. So that's not actually this one here. These seem like two kind of different stories, the weeping over Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. But both spring from the same tree. They're both really, ultimately, about the righteous anger of God. We don't spend a whole lot of time in our daily lives and from our pulpits in this country, and probably not nearly enough time, talking about God's wrath. It's not a nice subject, right? You know, that won't make people want to come to church hearing about wrath. Just skip that story. Mark has said many times as we go through Luke here that if I was going to sit down and choose a passage, this probably wouldn't be the one. But that's why we preach through whole books of the Bible, right? So that we don't ignore all of the lessons that God is trying to teach us. So first, let's talk about the weeping over Jerusalem. So Jesus has just had this great triumphal entry. People are laying their coats on the ground and waving palm branches and all that. And then the next thing that happens is he weeps overseeing the city. And a lot of commentators think that this is as he descended from the Mount of Olives, which is the first place where you get a full view of Jerusalem. And not having been there, I don't know exactly what that's like, right? Having a full view of the city like that. But it struck him so much that he wept. And this is still on Palm Sunday. This is right after the crowds and the palms. So why is he weeping? Why is he weeping over Jerusalem here? And we read in the text, it's not just because he knows the future. It's not just he knows that in almost 40 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed in the year 70 AD. That is part of it, but that's not totally why. And he just had all these praising crowds around him. You'd think he was in a good mood, but not really. Because what were those crowds looking for? What pained him about what those crowds were? It's a really amazing picture. These people praising and saying, oh, you're great, you're the king, Hosanna, Hosanna. And he knows deep down that what they really want is earthly deliverance from him. They've been waiting for a Messiah. Look at this Roman boot on our necks, right? This is what we want to be free of. If only that was removed from us, boy, we'd be good, and that's the Messiah we've been waiting for. So that's what these people are thinking deep in their hearts. Not all of them, maybe. I did read one commentator that said, don't think that there were no actual saved people in that crowd shouting Hosanna. But many of the old people have been thinking, the older people in the crowd have been thinking this way for a long time, that we've been exiled, we've been downtrodden, we've been conquered by other people, and we just need that king to come and rescue us from that. But what did Jesus know? He knew that their hearts were wicked, and that's what they were thinking. And what he really was thinking, oh, think bigger, people. Think bigger. It doesn't matter, ultimately, in this earth, who's making you downtrodden or hurting you in that way. Ultimately, it matters whether or not you are right with God. And that's all that ultimately matters in life. So he's weeping over Jerusalem thinking, you are blind. Here you have all this hope for something that really doesn't matter. Because his whole ministry so far has been focused on spiritual deliverance from God's wrath. But he can see in the future that God's wrath will be poured out on the city. It will be. And what are they going to think of then? We, as people, we are certainly prone to this ourselves, ignoring the big picture. I know I am. If only we were delivered from the Romans, oh, life would be good. If I can just get past this one hurdle, this one challenge, if I just had that other job, or I don't know. And when I think about concepts like that, I always think about this idiom that's in our culture, in our society. I think about rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Right? It's like setting the table while your house is burning down. Right? It's crazy. And we can look back at the Jews and we can say, oh, they were so silly and so ridiculous, and oh, we're the same people. So Jesus hears the crowds, the cheers, and he knows that what they really want is the wrong thing, and he weeps over it. He really does, because he knows what's coming to them. But what is coming to them is righteous. It is good. It is payment for their sins. It is the wrath of God. I remember years ago, there was a guest pastor in our pulpit back in Anchorage, and he preached three sermons on one verse. And it was on this topic. It was on this topic of God really desiring the obedience of his children. It was Deuteronomy 5:29. He preached three sermons on that verse. And it just shows God saying, oh, stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 5, he says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Why? That it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. His true desire is for obedience and blessing. But the destruction will come, AD 70, and the city will be laid bare so much that one historian says that it was so laid bare that a plow could be driven across the city. So, the second story, as we turn to the second story, the cleansing of the temple. Well, so this is a story that's just, oh, it's just built in pragmatism, I'd say, really. In the temple here, so just get the idea of the picture. It's Passover feast time, and during Passover feast time, many, many Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That seems pretty good, reasonable, a good, faithful thing to do. And for their Passover feast, they would need to bring sacrifices. And this city would be teeming with people during this time. It would grow in number of people. It was just people everywhere around Passover in Jerusalem. So very, very busy through the whole week. But then these pilgrimage, the people going on pilgrimage faced a practical matter over the years, and that was, it was difficult to bring your own Passover lamb. It was. One, you had to drag that lamb or goat with you all the way from a very distant place. That's really not great. And the other thing, so that could die along the way. And then what would you do, right? And the other problem was that the Passover feast stipulated that the lamb that was brought had to be without blemish. So what if you brought your best lamb and you brought it, you kept it from dying all the way to Jerusalem and then brought it, and the priests looked at it and they said, not good enough. That's not a good situation either. So, for practical reasons, it was a whole lot easier to just buy one when you got to Jerusalem. Or if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you would bring two doves. That was your offering. Okay? So, it became a whole lot easier to just buy things. And, guess what? If you got to Jerusalem and you bought a lamb there from a certain place, it was already pre-approved by the priests. Sounds great. It was legal, not a problem. It was totally legal. It made a lot of practical sense. The other thing that needed to happen for all these pilgrims going to Jerusalem is they had to pay a temple tax. And there was only one kind of currency that could be used to pay this temple tax. And so people were coming from far and wide with all their different currencies and all their different areas, and they just had the practical issue of needing to exchange their currency for the temple tax. And the temple tax was about 2 days' wages. So there were money exchanges. So the normal course for a pilgrim would be to go to Jerusalem, buy a goat, exchange your money, you're ready to go to the temple for Passover. It all sounds perfectly reasonable. But like we always do, how can we pervert this whole system? First, over time, prices for such things that were being sold in the temple became a little outlandish. Some people estimate that just the price of a dove outside the city and inside the city that was pre-approved could be 15 or even 50 times as much as outside the city. And once you're in the city, there's nothing you can do, really. You don't have time to leave again. And transaction fees on the money exchanges were as high as 6%. And all of these places where this would happen were called the booths. They were named after the high priest, the booths of Annas. Annas was the high priest, and here were his booths, where you could buy all your pre-approved things. So really, it was a great way to enrich the treasury. Good job. Then that comes to the placement. Well, if we're Americans, right? We're very practical about things. If you're going to have these sacrifices and the taxes and everything, why not have it as close to the temple as you possibly can, right? Sure. So when they took all these money changers and the things, doing perfectly legal things, and they put them in the outer court of the temple. This is not in the Holy of Holies. They weren't going in there or any of those special places, but the outer court. It's like the lobby, the foyer, the parlor of the temple. And they just set up all their tables. And so here on Passover week, when there are people everywhere doing all of these things, the outer court of the temple must have felt like one of the busiest bazaars you've ever been to, right? Teeming with people, very loud. Lambs, goats, doves, money clanging, people. Not very worshipful. And one of the other things about this particular outer court of the temple is it was the only place where Gentiles were allowed to go in and worship if they desired to worship the one true God. So this whole system is kind of a painful reminder how we can take a lot of things that are practical and maybe even innocuous, and we're pretty good at perverting them. Okay, the prices are a bit high and shouldn't be, and the location is relatively in poor taste, but it's pretty practical. But what's Christ's reaction? I think of all the things. I mean, Christ living a perfect life. You think he must be surrounded and just anguished by sin constantly. Right? All around him. Everywhere. But this is the story where we see him really lose his cool. Where we really see him lash out and get very angry, righteously, perfectly angry about something. So we need to take a note and look at his reaction. Does it seem strange to you that this is the situation, this practical situation that's annoying and really not in the right place and a lot of usury? But is this really the worst? But it's always a lesson to watch what enrages Christ. And he says two things. He makes two references when he talks and when he's driving out the money changers. He says that this is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And those are actually two quotes from the Old Testament that the high priests of the time, the people listening, would know. They would know these references. The first one is from Isaiah. It says that this should be a house of prayer. And in Matthew's account, which is a little more fleshed out than Luke's, he says it's a house of prayer for all the nations. For all nations in Isaiah. And so that was obviously in reference to, this is the only place where the people from all nations can come and worship God. And you've turned it into a market. And then the other reference, which we actually read earlier for the Old Testament reading, the Jeremiah, the reference to a den of thieves. And we read the whole context before, all verses 3 through 11. This is a passage that the Pharisees and priests would know well. It is a stinging rebuke, not only of the usury and profiteering, but, more importantly, of empty and false worship. Because it says in that passage from Jeremiah, it says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And every time you see something said three times in Scripture, it's pretty important. Okay? When you see something said twice, verily, verily, I say unto you, you better really pay attention. But if you see something three times, holy, 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 pay very close attention. And here you hear the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Who is saying these words? Do not believe these deceptive words. These are the priests in the temple. The priests in the temple in Jeremiah's time were going about their business falsely proclaiming that they were on God's side. And God says, how can you do that? Behold, if you trust these deceptive words, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods, and then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. We're okay. Everything is fine. So that's the other reference that Jesus brings up here as he's cleansing the temple. He's saying, you are standing there saying, it's the house of the Lord. Look, everything's great. We're paying our taxes. We've got our sacrifices. Everything's good. And he calls you a den of robbers. And a den of robbers is a reference to the caves where the robbers would hide out in the hillside. There's a lot of caves in the area. And they would hide. And the thing about a den of robbers is that everyone there is a robber. And anything goes. There is no law in the cave of a den of robbers at all. And that's what he's comparing the priest's activities to here. So taken together, Christ is saying to this religious elite as he comes into the temple, how dare you? Not only are you extorting travelers for your personal gain, then you profane the temple with it in a way that keeps people from worshiping me in the only place they're allowed. And if that's not enough, you have the audacity to go around proclaiming that you are on the right side with God, that you have all this law figured out. What hypocrisy. So, what does Christ do? He pushes over the tables, coins spilling all over the floor, chasing goats, sheep, and pigeons out with their keepers. Chaos. And another pastor, he talked about it this way. He said, look at the Lord take on those merchants. They were ordinary people, family people, no doubt. They didn't see that they were doing anything wrong. They were doing what everyone else was doing. They had the approval of the church authorities to do what they did. They were making a living and supporting their families. Who was this Galilean amateur rabbi to tell them to get out of the temple court? Who was he to treat them as if they were some kind of criminal? But here is Jesus upending their tables, scattering their birds and spilling coins over the pavement, and telling them that they were offending God and disgracing his house. So he weeps over the city for the same reason that the next morning he unleashes anger. He sees people who've deluded themselves into thinking that they have it all right, when it's the opposite. They are deep in their sin, and judgment is coming. The wrath of God is real. We don't like to say that a whole lot, do we? We don't like to think, we think of wrath as a necessary evil. It's something over the whole. But it is part of God's divine justice. It goes together with mercy and grace. So how different are we? It's so easy to look back at the Pharisees and the palm wavers who will in 5 days call for his crucifixion and shake our heads. But do we recognize the wrath of God as something real in our day? Are we thinking about the big picture? Are we thinking on a daily basis, every minute of our lives, the big picture, what's really going on and what's really important? So, 2 big points about this wrath and what's happening here. One is God is very serious about how he is worshipped. That is something that is unavoidable reading through Scripture. And it is really sad that in many places and in many corners, the way God is worshipped is left to opinion. And we don't think about the big picture. So what do we see Jesus doing here? He's cleansing the temple. He's getting rid of all the things that are not worship. He was so serious about something. He saw in the temple something practical. But it was happening in the wrong place. And it enraged him. Why? Because it was interfering with people worshiping him. Sometimes I feel like we are too far away from the Reformation. We're about to celebrate 500 years. And after 500 years, we sometimes miss the passion, the zeal for worshiping God in the most holy, pure way that we can that was so distinctive of the Reformers. I hope that in a couple weeks you come. I think it's a Friday night. We're going to watch Luther together, which if you've never seen the film, it's very good. Mark's favorite. Watches it all the time. But what you see here in this film is you see people running away, trying to rid their sanctuaries, their churches, everything of false worship. They're smashing stained glass windows and pulling down statues and tearing things apart. Well, that's a little overboard, don't you think? Maybe it was. But do we even think like that anymore? Do we really, really think about exactly what we're doing all the time? And the other thing is, do we fill this temple? Do we fill the church with needless things? What would they be? Are we standing and saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord"? Well, there's a skeleton lurking in a closet somewhere. I don't have the answers, but it's something to think about all the time. Are we worshiping well? And are we keeping our worship pure? And second, do we really believe, and I think you should, but do we really believe in our daily lives that the wrath of God is real? Do we praise Him for it? For a whole lot of decades now in our country, pastors and churches have avoided at all pains to talk about the wrath of God, to even talk about sin, which is the cause of the wrath. And that's a bad thing. It's rampant in our country. There's been a big push for buddy theology. Jesus is my friend. He's my buddy. He's my self-help guru. He helps me meditate. I just quick did a little search on Amazon. What books? Oh, Leadership Lessons from Jesus. Jesus and the Art of Persuasion. Jesus and all these things He can help you with to make your life better, and then you don't really have to think about Him again. Really? Those two words, they come up a lot. Jesus is Savior and He's Lord. And those are two different concepts. We say them very easily, but do we really think about what they are? And I remember 2 weeks ago, Mark in his sermon, and I wrote it down because I think it went by really fast and nobody, I almost missed it, and I wish he'd said it 4 or 5 times. He said, there will be a lot of people surprised on the day of judgment that they're not Christians because they thought of Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. And it's a package deal. That's even it. Our confession talks about that too. There are many people who've gone to church their entire lives and are still not Christians. It's not about doing that. The Pharisees were a perfect example. They were super Jews. And they were wretched, evil people who totally missed the point. Tons of knowledge, tons of experience, lives devoted to serving the temple. But they were ready to profane it because they weren't really believing any of it. So what is our response? What is our purpose of dwelling on God's wrath? Oh, what a downer. Let's just skip that story because it doesn't fit our idea of Jesus' love. And He is. But the root of it, the beginning of faith, the start is that you're a sinner. And until you are under grace, which is freely offered through faith by Christ, you are under wrath. And that should give us pause. But that's the good news. You don't have to fix yourself. You don't have to fix yourself. Christ died for those sins. When He was hanging on the cross, bearing all the sins, and we have to think about what that means, bearing all the sins of the elect, from beginning of time through the end of time, at that moment, God's wrath was poured out on Him for those sins. That's great news! Because now that grace is available to us. Put your faith in Christ and His abundant mercy will flow. And if that's not been your story, if you've never actually come to Christ with that true confession, there's no better time than now. And let Him be your Lord and Savior. We bow to the will of a Lord, of the ultimate King. My will is terrible. My will does all sorts of terrible things. I want his will. I really do. Not my will, but yours be done, please. So the fact that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord is the greatest news ever. He's a perfect king with a perfect will. And so after all the cleansing is over, when it's all done, what do we see Jesus do? He uses the temple for what it's meant to be used for. He teaches. And there he was, daily teaching in the temple. And the religious elite didn't know what to do with him, because how could they say that that's not good? Amen.